All right, we have read most of the passage that I'm going to look at this morning in our Law and the Gospel, so you've become at least a little bit acquainted with it. And I want to start off this morning by asking a question about the people of God. The people of God, it comes up, it's really what this passage is about. And so I want to ask the question this morning is, who are the people of God? This is a question that has divided evangelicals in the West for well over 100 years. But it's an important question to answer if you want to know the truth about God's salvation in the present and in the future, especially as it pertains to you yourself. There's contention over the meaning of Romans 11:26. And so this is kind of the focal point of the sermon, this verse and the verse before it, the verse after it. And I'm going to keep coming back to this verse. And all I want to do for a moment is just read a tiny portion of it. It says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." Now, there's widespread disagreement about what this means. He's clearly talking about the future, but how does this future transpire, and who is it that he's talking about with regard to Israel? Is he referring to a mass salvation of the nation of Israel during a future millennium, as some people believe? Or is he referring to a mass of salvation of the nation of Israel after the present millennial age is over? So you can see there's a millennial debate here, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and how it is that God's going to work about salvation at the end of whatever that is. There's also the question of, is he simply going to save elect Jews during the present age? Or is it the entire church that is being saved until Jesus returns when he says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved"? In other words, who is Israel? I'm going to give you two Old Testament verses just to listen to with regard to answering the question at the beginning here. Judges 20, verse 2. Says, "All the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God." And in a similar way, 2 Samuel 14:13 says, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God?" And in both contexts, it's clear that the people of God are Israelites, the race chosen by Yahweh to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. And so for some people, this settles the question. Because there are verses like this which present the people of God as biologically descended from Abraham, they believe that Israel can only mean those who are biologically descended from Abraham. Now, this is the view that I grew up with, known as dispensationalism. In his classic book on dispensationalism, Charles Ryrie asks, "What is the sine qua non of dispensationalism?" That's a Latin phrase that means simply, what distinguishes it from all other systems? His answer is that a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. And he says this distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics, which is usually called literal interpretation, which he says means that it does not, quote, spiritualize or allegorize as non-dispensational interpretation does. Now, I'm not going to get into a big thing on the literal interpretation, other than simply to say that it's quite frustrating to me that dispensationalists do this, as if they're the only ones who read the Bible literally and nobody else does. I'm going to read the Bible literally in this passage in order to demonstrate to you this morning that it's the exact opposite of what Ryrie says is the case of who the people of God are. Ryrie concludes, he says, "A man who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions, and one who does will." In other words, for the dispensationalists, the people of God are national Israel. And that's their answer to the question. This is what makes a dispensationalist a dispensationalist. So who are the people of God then for them? Well, Daniel Fuller says that the basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the function of two peoples of God. And who are they? They are Israel and the church. And so they'll say when the Bible talks about Israel, it means biological descendants of Abraham. When it talks about Gentiles, it refers to the church. The church is Gentiles. Jews are Israel. Okay. Now, I want you to go back to Romans 11, 25 through 26, and I want to read a little bit larger portion of this. First, I just read the end of this. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I want to read a little bit before it. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Now, I'm still selectively quoting because I'm not talking about what comes after this yet. But you can see that a dispensationalist reads this passage and sees that his two peoples of God are side by side at the beginning. His brothers, Israel, and the Gentiles. And so he concludes that when it says all Israel will be saved, that it has to mean the same thing in the second Israel as it means in the first. In other words, his conclusion is that the verse teaches that for a while, God is hardening national Israel until God saves as many Gentiles as he wants. But when God is done saving Gentiles, he will turn again to save national Israelites. In fact, he will save all of them. And this is supposedly the literal hermeneutic at work. Now, this morning, I want to help you understand who the people of God really are. And I do so in order to help you understand your brothers and sisters who are dispensationalists. And yes, they are Christians. This is not a question of whether or not they are saved. It's just a question of who the people of God are according to the scripture. And you need to be able to talk to them by understanding what they actually believe, but also by understanding what you as a reformed person will believe. Much more than this, I do it in order that you might see the glorious present salvation of true Israel through the working of, quote, a deliverer who comes from Zion, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When does this deliverer come? As Isaiah continues, when my covenant is made with them and I will take away their sins. I'll look at that near the end of the sermon. The New Testament, though, is very clear about when this takes place. It is not in some future millennium. It is in the present time when God makes a covenant with Christ, who pours out the blessings of this covenant upon his church. When you come to understand this, then the promises of the Old Testament that were given to Abraham become personal promises. This is no longer about what God said to those people far away, but is what God promises to you as a Christian through your father Abraham. Okay? Now, to see this, you have to understand the question that is posed at the beginning of Romans 11, and then follow the flow of the chapter until it concludes. In Romans 11, 1, the apostle asks, has God rejected his people? So I started off the sermon saying, who are the people of God? I get that question from this question right here. Has God rejected his people? Now, at this point in chapter 11, his people are clearly biological Israelites. The dispensationalists are right about that. There's no way to dispute this, because this is what Paul says in the very next words. He says, by no means God has not rejected his people, because I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, even here, we have a problem if we want to take the literal words seriously. Because for Paul, Israel is nuanced. While it certainly does mean biological offspring of Abraham and his 12 great-grandsons, in the next verse, he refers to the people as those whom God foreknew, you see. So in verse 1 says, has God rejected his people? And verse 2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If we want to be honest with the identification of God's people, we have to figure out what this phrase refers to. And when you start looking into this, you quickly begin to see that the question is not as simple as the one I grew up with for the answer. We know from Romans 8:29, which I preached on a few weeks ago, that to foreknow means to set your love upon ahead of time. It's not a reference to God looking down the corridors of time to see if we will choose him, but to his desire to predestine a certain group of people that he loved before they were ever born. This is the first clue that God's people here may not be referring exclusively to biological Israelites. The apostle uses Elijah as an example from the Old Testament to prove the doctrine that he's referring to, that Israel refers to a remnant. When Elijah thought he was the only believer left in Israel after the instance when the Baals all came to Mount Carmel and God destroyed them, but then they sought to kill him. Elijah said, you know, God, I'm the only believer left in all of Israel. Total hopelessness and despair. And what does God say to him? He says, I've kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, Elijah. You're not the only one. Now, using the language of the Old Testament, this is what Paul calls the remnant. In Elijah's day, these 7,000 were probably all Israelites, though we're not sure. But it's not all of the Israelites. In other words, the remnant is a smaller group within a larger group. And it is the smaller group within the larger group that Paul says is Israel. It is Israel whom God foreknew that is Israel in Paul's mind here. And so it is the remnant that he is referring to, not the entire nation. Now you can see the doctrine of election even more clearly in what follows. Because as foreknowledge comes at the end of Romans 8, predestination continues from his discussion in Romans 9. In other words, when you come to read the Bible, and especially a letter like this, and you come to, let's say, Romans 11, Paul is expecting that you have read what has come before it. Okay? It's not up to us to cherry pick out whatever verses appeal to us without understanding the way that these very same ideas have already been used in the same letter. And so he refers to, in verse 5, the remnant that is chosen by grace, you see, not by biology. It is grace through faith that was set against works, back in Romans 9. This is the lesson that God gave to Hosea the prophet when he says, I will call them my people who are not my people. It is the lesson of Romans 9:32 when it says Israel did not pursue the righteousness of God by faith, but as if it were based on works. And why not? He says, because they stumbled over the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if you read Romans 11:6, you'll see that the end of Romans 9 and 11:6 are almost the exact same thing. Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Paul has already told you this in Romans 9. And now he's telling it to you again in answer to who are the people of God. It is those who are saved by grace. Verse 7 adds an explicit reference to election. He says, the elect obtained grace, but the rest were hardened. And then he says, as it was written, and he uses the Old Testament to prove it. The conclusion of the first 10 verses of Romans 11 is that God has not rejected his people, even though many biological descendants of Abraham are not being saved. And this is according to God's divine decree. You say, why not? For two reasons. First, some of them are being saved. Not the least of whom are the very pillars of the church, the apostles, men like Peter and John and James and Matthew and Thomas and Paul. They were all Jews and they were being saved. So is God rejecting his people? No, Because he's saving Jews. But second of all, the answer is that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And thus God is not obligated to save them in the first place. In other words, Israel does not always mean every biological descendant of Jacob. Now, this means that even early on here in Romans 11, Israel does not mean exactly what dispensationalism says it means. They say, again, that Israel means every biological descendant of Abraham. And this is why so many dispensationalists are just infatuated with the state of Israel over across the sea. Because they can't understand that the New Testament and the Old Testament describes Israel as more than just biological descendants of Jacob. And so we need to look at what is literally written here if we want to understand what's going on. Now, there's a second larger section of Romans 11. The first is verses 1 through 10. The second is verses 11 through 32. The second section deals first with the reason for the hardening of many of the Jewish people. Now, you will remember that back in chapter 9, Paul says, well, basically, why would God harden some people? And he answers so that he might show compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. Or he says he has the right to make some vessels out of for common purposes and some for noble purposes. Well, here he's giving another explanation, and it has to do with the salvation of the Gentiles. OK, so in this section, you do see Jews and Gentiles side by side, of course. But again, it's not all Jews that are in mind. Verse 11 opens up. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Who is they? Is it all Israelites? No, it is those who are hardened. Paul is not talking about himself here, even though he's a Jew. The purpose of the question of verse 11 is to explain why God has hardened so many Israelites, but not all of them. And he answers, he says it's so that salvation can come to the Gentiles and so that Israel might be made jealous. And so you say, what possible reasons could God have for hardening someone? Well, here's two right here. So that he can save Gentiles and so that he can make Israel jealous. Now, the jealousy of Israel has a practical application of being an instrument through which some of these Jews will become curious about Christ and be saved. That is why Paul and others, other disciples, continue to tell Jews about Jesus. How does salvation come to Gentiles, though, because Israel sins and rejects Christ? Isn't that a strange thing? The answer is found at the end of Romans 10, in the section I saved for today. It's the last three verses, I believe, of Romans 10. I didn't preach on those last week because it's really, in my mind, belongs more to Romans 11 than it does Romans 10. He asks, did Israel not understand? Understand what? Understand the gospel. He's just quoted the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and explained that Israel had the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I explained that to you last week. And so, yes, they did have the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That was the whole point of Romans 10. Therefore, because they did understand, but still rejected Christ, now it says to Moses in the form of a prophecy, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now this comes from Deuteronomy 32. You see the jealousy there? It was prophesied to Moses that God would make the Jews jealous to Moses. And this is being fulfilled now in Romans 11. The hardening of Israel is the fulfillment of prophecy. The Jews are being hardened so that the Gentiles may be saved. And this is what he told to Moses. OK, that's what Paul is arguing. He says in verse 15 in Romans 11 is another example. He says their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Now, who are these Gentiles? Well, Paul next cites a verse from Isaiah. And if you haven't been noticing in the last 3 weeks, especially Romans 9, 10 and 11, there has to be more Old Testament quotation here than Paul's own words. Every other verse is a quote from the Old Testament. He is proving to you this doctrine of election, the doctrine of the hardening of Israel, the doctrine of the salvation of Gentiles, the doctrine of how people hear the word from the scripture. He's not making it up. He's getting it from what the Jews themselves had. So he quotes Isaiah and he says, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. This was the whole point of Jesus cursing the nation of Israel who rejected him, and yet blessing Gentiles who came to him by faith, be it the Roman centurion or the people of north of Israel when he went into Lebanon or whatever the case may be. All of this is part of God's plan to save his people. Okay? Now, it's not his plan to save his two different peoples, but his people. And Romans 11 goes on to explain that God does not have two different peoples, but one. Some are Gentiles, some are Israelites. Though they maintain their ethnic identities in some respects, you can see that Paul refers to himself as a Benjamite. He's not a Swede. Okay? Their true identity of the Christian is in Christ. Now, I think that there's a whole entire sermon in this point right here, in our day of political correctness, that has to label everybody according to their ethnicity. But Christians have always been identified with a profession of faith. There is no such thing as a black Christian. You are a Christian, a follower of Christ. Okay? It is our identity in Christ that makes us what we are. And this brings the reconciliation of the nations. Because it's no longer between black and white and, you know, natives and aliens. It's about those who believe in Christ. This is what the family of God is all about. Now, he said this, interestingly, more than once already in this letter, as he's answered the question of who are the people of God. And so I want to recall to your mind several passages from earlier chapters. At the end of Romans 2, I believe I referenced this earlier in our worship service, the last two verses, the apostle says that a true Jew is not one who is circumcised in the foreskin, but the one who is circumcised in the heart. It is not outward, it is inward. It is not physical, it is spiritual. It is not a Jewishness from men, it is a Jewishness from God. Now, this is not a Platonic separation of matter and spirit, but it is the Holy Scripture that maintains our temporary distinctions, but explains them only in terms of the eternal benefits that we have in Christ. The physical is not irrelevant, but it is a sign that points to the spiritual reality. So he calls those who are inwardly believers Jews in Romans 2. Now in Romans 4, he does something very similar. Romans 4:13, he says, the promise to Abraham was that he would be the heir of the world. You see, not just biological Jews. And it also says that grace is guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, verse 16, not only to the adherent, those who adhere to the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, again, in Romans 9, it does the same thing when it says not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. But then it basically turns around at the end of the chapter and says those who trust in Christ are Israel. Now, clearly, you have the word Israel in, I think it's Romans 9:6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. You clearly see that the word is being used in two different senses in just a couple of words, right? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. The first group cannot be the second group, even though it's the same word. So there's a redefinition going on in that place. I believe this is exactly what's going on in Romans 11, 25 and 26. And that this is the literal reading of Romans 9 or of Romans 11 in light of Romans 2 and 4 and 9. While there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile in one sense, Romans 11 explains that the one people of God are like this. It talks about Israel like a tree or a vine. Now, Isaiah in Isaiah 5 used this metaphor of Israel as a vine. And Jesus, you will recall, used the very same metaphor of himself when he was talking to the disciples. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And likewise, Paul does the same thing in Romans 11. And this is what he does. He calls anyone who is a Christian a branch. Now, if you look at an olive tree, for example, and you see some of the branches that are broken off after a storm, you would understand very easily that those branches were once part of the tree, wouldn't you? But now they're not. You wouldn't say, well, look, another tree. You'd say, no, those branches were part of the tree. On the other hand, if you were to graft a branch into a tree, you would understand that it was once not part of the tree, but now it is. But you would not go around thinking that the grafted branch is actually a different tree, would you? That would be absurd, because it's actually growing on the tree. Okay? This is what Paul says in Romans 11:17. He says, some of the branches, Israel, were broken off, and you Gentiles, even though you were a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Now, here's the key to understanding this whole thing, and as it usually is every week. You have to understand who the tree is or who the vine is. Brothers and sisters, the tree, the vine, is not national Israel here. Gentiles are not grafted into national Israel because both of them are regarded as branches. Rather, Jesus explains this in John 15, I am the vine, not physical Israel. It is critical that he himself is a Jew, descended from Abraham. This is why we have his genealogies, for example. And yet he is more than this, because he's also God. Jesus' reference to himself as the vine is a direct reference to Isaiah 5. And other prophets who refer to Israel as the vine. Because the point is that Jesus is saying that what the prophets referred to as a nation has its ultimate fulfillment and truth in me. I am the vine. He is true Israel. How do I know that? Well, think about who Jesus is talking to in John 15. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to his Jewish disciples. He says, I am the vine, not you guys. You are the branches. And now Paul is coming along and saying, Gentiles are the branches too. And so the key to understanding who Israel is it's not those people biologically descended from Abraham. And really, in an ultimate sense, it's not even Gentiles who are grafted in. Jesus Christ is the vine. He is true Israel. He is, remember when it quotes Hosea in Matthew and he says, out of Egypt I called my son? Well, Hosea is referring to the nation of Israel there. But Matthew says that Jesus is the son that God calls out of Egypt because he is true Israel. Now, Paul says that there are natural branches, of course, and that Gentiles are grafted in branches. Into the vine of Christ, all of us. Natural branches refers to the first branches, to those branches that were first on the tree. Importantly, it included reprobate branches, or branches that were cut off, as well as elect branches, or what he referred to earlier as the remnant. So part of the Old Testament tree had branches that were elect and branches that were reprobate. And he cut off the bad branches and he keeps the good branches. That's pretty simple to see. And this explains how Paul can give such a stern warning to the Gentiles now in Romans 11 who are grafted in. Because he's basically saying that some people who call themselves Christians are making a false profession of faith, just like Judas, as an example. It's not a question of whether the elect will remain in the branches and somehow lose their salvation. It's a question of the visible people of God gathering together, calling themselves all believers, and some are making a false profession because they were never true believers in the first place. But this warning has to go out to everyone who is in the church. Because I can't look inside your heart and say, well, you know what, I think you're a reprobate. Or I think you're elect. Only you know whether or not you have true faith in Christ. And so the warning goes out, you must trust in Christ by faith alone. And you can't trust in works, you can't trust in biology, you can't trust in these other things. And so it's a very real warning to God's church. But it's the vine of Christ that's so very important. It is perhaps the most important difference, frankly, between Reformed and dispensational views of the Scripture. Whereas they believe that Israel is the vine, we believe that Christ is the vine. It's all about Christ, not Israel. Everything we have as Christians is alien to ourselves. And frankly, the same is true for the Jew, because God did not choose them because they deserved it. Rather, he's very explicit. You were the least, the smallest of all the nations of the earth, and I chose you in order to glorify myself. And that is why we must be hid in Christ, hidden in him through faith. If you want to be saved, you must trust in Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, all, Jew and Gentile, are outside of the commonwealth of Israel and have no part in the community, just like in the law. When there was a Jew that broke the law and he had to be cast out from among the people into the wilderness, never to belong to the commonwealth again. So the church of the New Testament is actually called Jews and the circumcision and the assembly. You know, I think this is an interesting one, just for a second. We're the assembly, the church, the ecclesia. I never heard this growing up. But this is not a term that the apostles and Jesus just made up. This is the way that the Greek translates the Hebrew Old Testament assembly. So when you hear the word, the language church, you're to think Old Testament assembly. That's what it is. It's part of being what it means to be the true Israel of God. In fact, we're called the Israel of God. We're called Abraham's children. We're called God's bride. And many other Jewish identifications as well. How does this take place? Through adoption, through engrafting, through the idea of the tithe. Paul uses this in Romans 11:16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The point is that now that Gentile believers and Jewish believers are together, we constitute one church. One ecclesia. And of course, this is actually the way it's always been. Even in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were grafted into the vine. Did you know that there was a whole horde of non-Jewish people that went out of the Exodus with the Israelites? And that they all assembled together at Mount Sinai? That was the church in the Old Testament prefiguring what we see today in the New Testament. But finally, in the incarnation, we clearly see that Israel is not a corporate nation. It is the God-man. All who believe are given the life of his vine. Now, all of this then stands as the background to Romans 11:25-26. And I want to again read it. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, instead of focusing on the change of the definition of Israel, which I believe is taking place, I want to go a different direction to show you what's going on here. Because most people stop right there and do not continue with the rest of the text, which is actually another quote from the Old Testament from Isaiah, two places, Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. But look at what it says. All Israel will be saved as it is written. Now, Paul never quotes the Old Testament without a good reason for doing so. And in this case, it is a proof for what he just asserted. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So as it is written connects the salvation of all of Israel directly to the coming of the deliverer from Zion who takes away sin and banishes ungodliness from Jacob. Do you see that? I think this is the most important piece to understanding what Paul is saying here. I hope that you understand that this refers to the most part for what has already taken place. This is not a future thing to us in most of the sense. Jesus Christ is the deliverer who came from Zion, is he not? He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. This is why there is an obsession in this chapter with the present tense. And I just want to go just mention these things to you. Romans 11:25 may be read in light of the present salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul says that God has not rejected his people because he himself is presently being saved. Verse 5 says, at the present time, a remnant is being saved. Verses 13 through 14, Paul's desire is that his brothers might be presently saved through his own ministry. Verses 30 through 32, people are now shown mercy. The entire thrust of the passage is about today, not about some millennial expectation in the future. You see, the coming of Jesus brought about the inauguration of Isaiah's covenant, the same covenant talked about by all of the prophets. Now, Hebrews 8 makes this perfectly clear. It quotes Jeremiah 31's new covenant. And it says, God will establish the house of Israel when the new covenant is made. And in this new covenant, Jeremiah says, I will remember their sins no more. And then it tells us that the new covenant is now. It is here. Jeremiah's covenant is inaugurated today. I don't know how you can read Hebrews and not see this. Jesus himself immortalized these words every time we take the supper. This is, present tense, the new covenant in my blood. Paul tells the Corinthians, we are, present tense, ministers of the new covenant. And so Hebrews is using Old Testament terminology of the people of God to refer to the church. In fact, it does this connecting of the church of today to the church in the wilderness by quoting the Psalms, concluding that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It says, we are the people of God because, look, they were the people of God and they could enter God's rest and we can enter God's rest. One people of God. Here's the logic of Paul's citation of Isaiah in his covenant. If the covenant that removes our sins is given to Israel, and if the covenant that removes our sins is given to the church, and if the covenant that removes our sins is here now in the blood of Christ on the cross poured out for Jews and Gentiles, then the inescapable logical conclusion of the literal words of the scripture is that all Israel who is saved is the same Israel in Romans 2 and Romans 4 and Romans 9. It is those who have faith in Jesus Christ, be they physical descendants of Abraham or spiritual. The point is, God is saving a host of people, and on the day he returns, all Israel will have been saved because they will all have come to him, passed from Adam all the way until the last person is saved. Now, a lot of people can't understand this because they haven't grasped the new covenant is not fully consummated. Paul says the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. But since that hasn't happened yet, they think it has to refer to the future in a mass conversion of Jews. Now, while it might be true that God might decide to save a whole host of Jews at the end of time before he returns. And I think we should all pray that he would do that just as he would do for every people on the earth. The point of the passage is that because the covenant is here, we understand that the fullness of the Gentiles, when they are brought in, and when all of the rest of these remnant of Jews are saved, all Israel will be saved. Okay? That is what the text is saying. This is the striking message of Romans 11. And it's a message that you would do well to return to because it contains stunning warnings and precious pearls of comfort as it sums up the theological concerns of the entire letter to the Roman Christians. The warnings are to persevere and not become conceited with your own election. The warning is to hold fast to Christ and always maintain your life in Him and Him alone. He is the vine, and you only have life from Him. But the promises are related to it because God has given some over to disobedience so that He might show mercy to others. And it concludes in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Those who have been disobedient, meaning you and me, have now received mercy because they were hardened. It is a hardening of some so that he can show mercy to all. And this is the chief reason for the doctrine of election. This is the chief end of Christ on the earth. It is what God is showing today in saving any of us, Jew or Gentile, all the Israel of God. And it is the glorious gospel that comes to its climax here in the letter of Rome. By the time Jesus returns, Israel will be saved. You can bank on that because it is accomplished by the powerful hand of a sovereign and omnipotent God. Believe the word and may he come quickly to aid our faith in him and him alone. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes it's an overwhelming feeling to try and have to explain what Paul says. I think about Peter and how he says some of the things that Paul writes are very difficult. And this is Peter. And I've had to try to explain Romans 11, which is one of the more difficult passages in all of Paul's letters. And I would pray, Lord, that even if we forget the details, that you would cause our minds to look simply at the Old Testament, the passages that the apostle uses to describe who the church is, and Lord, that you would give us comfort and confidence, knowing that all who trust in Christ are the Israel of God, and that we know that this is true because Jesus has shed his blood in the new covenant for our sins. And that we are able to now have life as people who were once alienated from God and had no hope in a deliverer because we were not among the chosen nation to belong to Christ. But now you have extended your word far off to all of the nations, to the distant lands of the world. And you continue to save many people. And the point is that we are all saved because Jesus Christ is Israel that has obeyed the law. And we thank you so much for giving us our dear Savior and Deliverer who has brought us a friendship with God when we were once his enemies and has brought us reconciliation when we were once far off. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us in this great letter of Rome. And I would pray even now that as we look ahead to next week and the doxology at the end of this chapter, that our thoughts would be to praise you for what you have done. For your ways are unsearchable and your mind is a mystery and your power is beyond our comprehension. And all we may do when we understand the truth is to fall flat on our faces and acknowledge that you are God and God alone, and that all that you do is good. It's in Jesus' name I pray.